All right. Would you pray with me on this lovely Tuesday? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be down here again, and we're grateful for birthdays, and we're grateful for ordinations, and we're just grateful for so many things. This is a great and wonderful fellowship that you have called us to, and we know your Spirit is with us when we gather like this. And we just pray that today, as on every Tuesday, that you will fill us with energy and enthusiasm, wisdom, bring to our minds and our hearts the questions we have about these portions of the book of Acts, because you have given us these so that we can come to know you better and to come to know ourselves better and to come to know truly the extent to which you went to rescue all of us from sin, from darkness, and even from death. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, my friends, is there anything you would like to talk about before we plunge back into the book of Acts?
Charlotte. A prayer request.
Prayer request.
My new husband is not here.
Yes.
He had fallen. You know, his balance kept getting worse and worse, and he fell three times in 1 week.
Wow.
And I finally got him to go to the doctor. They sent him to the ER. They put him in the hospital for all kinds of tests.
Okay. Okay, well,
if you would pray, his surgery's at 10:30 tomorrow.
Okay, well, we will sure lift him up and just really just send him our very best, okay? And we will lift him up in prayer as we say together, hear our prayers, O Lord. Okay, anything else? Yes?
I have a question.
Yes.
Doubting Vicky here.
We're all doubters, though, right? We're seeking to understand. That's the way to approach that.
Well, I know that Jesus was fully God, fully human, one and the same. That's what we teach. But however, all through the Bible, in many different cases, Jesus himself says, "I'm going to sit by the right side of my God, Father," and then he prays to his Father. And so, how do we know for sure that Jesus and God are one and the same?
How do we know that Jesus is God, and what does it mean when we talk about Jesus sitting on the right hand of God? So let's take the first one, right? Because we're in the book of Acts now, and if you went with the Christians at this time, you would find them very, very quickly coming to worship Jesus, speak of Jesus as Lord, as these radically monotheistic Jews had ever spoken of God. And they remembered Jesus, and they remembered the things that he said, and that they remembered the things that he did, which were things that only God would do. For example, you know the story of when the man is lowered through the ceiling in Mark 2? This is one of my favorite ones. His friends bring him in, they dig through the ceiling, they put Jesus down. What's the first thing Jesus says to the crippled man? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." What makes Jesus' opponent so incensed is that only God could forgive sins. They're walking through a field, and his disciples are picking up bits of wheat and eating them, and the Pharisees get incensed because they say, well, that's work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says what? "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Right? When you look back over the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, you can see that he did claim to be God. And that is a claim that is then the evidence for Jesus being truthful about that is really the resurrection. And hence the Christians began to worship him as Lord and write about him in that way. And it's really a profound thing that so quickly these radical, look what Paul writes in Galatians. He writes in Galatians chapter 1. You know he's struggling to make some sense of this as we do. He says, "All the fullness of God resides in him," right? So you read the Christ hymn in Colossians of chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. So it's all of this swirling around those early decades, which we see in Scripture and other sources which we really don't have, which led the Christians to come to see that indeed Jesus was God, and led them quickly then to a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. They understood, I think in part inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was the presence of God and had always been. It was the, right?
It's weird. My background is either Church of Christ or Baptist.
Yes.
And they never even talked about the Holy Trinity. Right? No. Did they? No. Baptist. I mean,
well,
it was like that was too Catholic to talk about that or something.
It's too Catholic to talk about the triune God. Okay, here, let me drop something else on you. Let me drop something else on you. Our claim of the Trinity, our Trinitarian claims about God underlie every significant bit of Christianity. They underlie every significant bit of Christianity. Because otherwise, what are you left with? You're left with multiple gods, right? As Jews would see us today, as polytheistic, really. If we're going to worship Jesus as God, then there's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we throw in this third one, you know, all separate gods, really, unless there is unity in the three. So, do you know how long Christians have struggled with this?
No.
Well, what year is it now? 2024? More than 2,000 years, okay? Almost 2,000 years. And we will struggle with it till Jesus comes back and we won't care anymore. So, yeah, it's really, it's why one of my favorite books is by Roger Olson, who recently retired from Jewett Seminary in Baylor, and he wrote a book called The Mosaic of Christian Belief, sort of a history of Christian theology, and the table of contents is all organized by ands. A-N-D, okay? God is three and one. And Jesus is human and divine. And the mistake you can make is falling down too hard on one side or the other because you think you have to turn the and into an or, O-R. No. So please, that question is like, wow, that's a profound question that we could talk about for a long time. But it is absolutely true that the Trinitarian claims of the Christians underlie everything that we are as Christians. Would you have anything to add to that, Lauren?
The only thing I would add is that, so like the early church wrestled with the same thing, we're still doing it, but Athanasius is a good name to Google for this, because Athanasius is the one who, like, upon the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, they're all things that humans are born. Humans die, but humans aren't raised. So it really helps in how they talk about the substance of Jesus and some of these, like, theological nerdy things that...
But understand that Athanasius is centuries after Jesus.
Right. So there's some words...
Right?
I think they could get to your answer a bit there also. Yeah, check them out.
All the great histories of the church arose in the first 4 or 5 centuries, and all of them centered upon the nature of Jesus, the very question you asked. So, yeah, that's that. Now, sitting at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God is about the exaltation of Jesus, right? It's same way the ascension. What is the ascension about, really? It's not just a, like, going home trip. It is about the exaltation of God to be Lord of the cosmos. And in the ancient world, where did the one closest to the king sit? At his right hand. If you even watch old TV shows, you know, old kings, the closest of them sit at the king's right hand. And so it's a way to lift Jesus up, as indeed he did not die just a crucified Messiah on the cross. He is exalted. And think of the second half of the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. You know, he's lifted up everybody confesses him, every knee bows, that indeed he is Lord. Okay, yes. Okay. The Holy Spirit is God, okay? And the Holy Spirit across the Old Testament is seen through a couple of like little lenses. One is the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 64. You can look it up when you get home and you'll see there, it's very direct references to the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah of God, the presence of God in the temple, the presence of God with the people. Lady Wisdom is another way to speak of God's empowering presence. So for the Jews who were radically monotheistic, it was just, these were all ways of speaking of God being present with them. But for the Christians and their experience of Pentecost and their experience with Jesus, because remember what Jesus says on the night he is being, before he's going to be crucified in John 15, 16, and 17, he says, look, I'm going and you can't come, but God is going to send another one after me, a comforter, an advocate, a counselor. And so the Christians quickly again came to see that the Spirit is indeed the third person of the Trinity and needs to be spoken of as a person. So there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes, there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one, because of the unity question. So yeah, you know, there's a phrase that talking about received faith, R-E-C-E-I-V-E-D. There's a faith that we receive, right? A faith that is carried in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the creed that Athanasius writes, in the Chalcedonian Creed. And they all arise from Scripture, reasoning, testing, arguing, disagreeing, as the Christian community strives to come to a truer understanding of who God is and what God has accomplished and who Jesus actually is. And it's so we are 2,000 years past, and so that received tradition is something that Christians need to know more about. There are too many Christian churches that want to kind of ignore all that stuff. They think there's something wrong with saying the same basic creed that Christians said 1,800 years ago in the Apostles' Creed or 1,700 years ago in the Nicene Creed, not understanding they're not like, the creeds are not like about making up Scripture. They're just expressing what is found in Scripture. Right? But for some people, I don't know. I don't know. There was, some people want to find a perfect little paragraph or a sentence in the New Testament about the Trinity, so much so that one of the first translator of the Greek Old Testament into English was a man named Erasmus. And Erasmus actually inserted, at the request of the church, inserted a verse into 1 John. And if you look at 1 John and you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you're going to find it there. He inserted it. And it's about the Trinity, Father, Son, clear as day. And why does he do that? Because it's what we want. And we sometimes can convince ourselves that, man, God really screwed up on this. Why is it just plainer and plain as day? Well, I think if you get if you come to know the books of the Bible better and you spend time in Scripture, it does become plainer and plainer. And so, you know, your translations, they yank that verse out, right? And they make it into a footnote because it was not in the original Greek text of 1 John. So anyway, there we go. There's more than you ever wanted to know right there. Erasmus. Erasmus was seen to be one of the most learned men of his day, right, across Europe. And he lived during a very tumultuous period in Europe around religion and the Reformation and the translation of the Bible and the rest. So, anything else? Yes. And what was that?
They saw God.
Well,
they saw Jesus Christ. Thomas touched the wounds. And to me, that's very important. It may not mean anything, but the Old Testament believers saw a burning bush. They saw this. But we know Jesus. We know God.
We know God through Jesus, but what we have and they didn't have were the God-breathed scriptures of the New Testament, right? So that's just how it is. And one day we will all meet Jesus, but the gospel writers don't even tell us what Jesus looked like, right? Because it didn't matter what he looked like. Then what he looked like, if it had mattered what he looked like, we would have been told what he looked like, but we don't know what he looked like, right? What mattered were the things that he did and the things that he said, and anyway, yeah. All right, anything else? Okay. Right, Patty's talking about Isaiah 51, where it's said that the Messiah, the suffering servant, will not be, he'll be lowly in appearance. And that fits with the whole thing about the Messiah, who the Jews of Jesus, they thought would come in power and might and wonder and glory and ride a glorious white steed and all the rest of it, instead comes from Nazareth and rides into Jerusalem on a donkey or a colt, whatever you think the animal is, and turning people's expectations upside down because we think we know what power is, but we don't. Power is in the cross. Power is in the willingness to sacrifice. You know, not having the biggest bomb or the strongest spear. Okay. So, with all of that, see? Look at you guys. Constantly on the edge of making me stumble around trying to figure out what I'm going to say. So let's go to Acts 10. Okay, so let's, first of all, I'm going to put up a map and just, I want this map. Okay, so this is a map of the, what today we would call the Holy Land in Jesus' day. And I'll point out a couple of things, and if you want to open up your Bible to a map that's in the back. Yesterday I was in a meeting, I brought up again, we want a screen down here and a screen down over here for everybody. Yeah, so we'll see. This Caesarea up here, that is a Roman port built by Herod. And it's very Roman, because the Romans did not like to hang out with the Jews. They were weird. Okay? Weird. They believed there was one God, which everybody knew was ridiculous. They believed that this one God chose them rather than Rome, which was even more ridiculous. The Jews didn't work on Saturdays. There was all this really good stuff that they wouldn't eat. They just lived lives very much apart. And the Romans let them do that. Say, okay. The Romans tried to accommodate Jewish beliefs and Jewish apartness in ways that did not happen for people of other religious sects. They just didn't, okay. Even when it came like in the first century, paying temple tax and so forth. Then some locales, the Jews were spared some of that because the Romans wanted to keep the peace. Well, they built this big port up here in Caesarea so that the governor and, or like Pontius Pilate, would have the ability there to come there for most of the time and live in nice Roman kind of surroundings. What? I checked this puppy yesterday. Okay, right here. I'm going to use my finger. Right here. This is Joppa. This is a coastal town. It is today just west of Jerusalem. It's about an hour's drive, maybe 50-minute drive from Jerusalem. It is just south of the modern city of Tel Aviv. If you flew into Tel Aviv and you went down to the beach at Tel Aviv, you could walk on the beach all the way to Joppa.
Yep.
Right? Not that I've done that, but there were people on some of our trips who did do that.
Yep.
Yay them. Did you do that, Gary?
Yep.
Did you really?
Yeah, I walked all the way down there through the whole thing, the fortress and the cannon.
Wow. Okay. So if you have questions about walking to Joppa and the fortress and the cannon, see him, not me, okay? So, all right. So we know at the end of chapter 9 that Peter, after God was working through Peter, bringing Tabitha back to life, resuscitating her, right, making the widows very happy because she can go back to caring for them because she's a very, very caring, kind woman. Peter goes to Joppa and goes to the home of a tanner, somebody who tans leather, named Simon. And if you went to Joppa today, tour guides would take you to a house and they would say, you know, this is the house of Simon the Tanner. I kind of felt like it was kind of a sort of a George Washington slept here kind of moment myself. But and anyway, because 2,000 years is a long time. Long time. Anyway, here we go. You ready? Time frame, maybe 42 A.D. We know that because in chapter 12, we're going to get a firm time marker, which we don't get too many of. Well, we're going to start to get some. And so it's probably 41, 42, 43, somewhere in there. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So he is an officer in charge of 100 men, such a centurion, as in century, a reasonably important guy. He's a centurion in a regiment of a Roman legion known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Now, God-fearing is a phrase you should know when you come to the Gospels. God-fearers were Gentiles who felt drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember in chapter 8, we met the Ethiopian eunuch? He was a God-fearer. You meet them. They would come. They would. I think there was something in their soul that said this idea of all these pagan gods and goddesses and the rest of it were were false, and there had to be something else, had to be something more. That seems to be Cornelius and his family. And they are God-fearers, and they are devout about it. It's not just a little hobby for them. It is something that they are pouring themselves into. They were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. This is a Gentile, remember. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. Yet, you know, if I put it in my terms today, he has really given he's really giving himself over to God. And you see it in how he lives, in his generosity. You see it in his readiness to pray. And this would very much set him apart from the other centurions and, you know, the other Romans that he would hang with. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. Visions happen during the day, dreams happen at night, by and large. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear, because it would be freaky, would it not? Anybody had this happen to them? Yeah, you know, you're waiting for that to happen. It doesn't happen here. I think the angel just thinks Cornelius, being a Roman officer, should be red strong enough to survive the shock. So, Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So the angel simply tells Cornelius, "I've heard you. I've heard your prayers. I've seen your gifts. It's all this offering to me. Now, send men down to Joppa and find the home of a tanner named Simon and bring Simon Peter back." Okay? When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. So that's interesting, isn't it? What kind of soldier? A Roman soldier, but a devout soldier. You know, God works in lots of ways, doesn't he? On lots of people. Paul will say in the book of Romans, he's taking his fellow Jews to task for their, you know, unwillingness to keep the law, and he'll say, "Look, there are Gentiles out there who never even heard of God, but do a better job of keeping the law than we do, we the Jews." So, you know, doing good acts, hearing, sensing that there is a true God that's calling for your devotion, that is not something restricted to Christians, I don't think. Now, people have sometimes asked, does God hear the prayers of those who aren't Christian? My answer to that is certainly yes. God's desire is to bring everybody to God, not to simply divide people out and a certain subset is brought to God. God's desire is for all to come to God. So this is two servants, which I would probably include, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, in where it says Cornelius and his family were devout, I'd probably include the servants in that. Not quite the same word. Later on, we use the word household, but I would probably do that. I'm inclined to see it. And a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So there are three individuals, men, surely, who are making their way from Caesarea to Joppa to find Simon Peter. All right? Pretty straightforward. Cornelius would say, yeah, but the angel part, that was pretty freaky. So, verse 9. About noon the following day, so it's three in the afternoon, right? The angel comes to Cornelius at noon the following day. As they were on their journey, that's the three, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, in these Mediterranean cities and towns like Joppa, people would build homes in such a way that there was a stairway leading up to be on the roof, because you'd get up, you'd be much easier to catch a little bit of the cool Mediterranean breeze. Yeah, I mean, they were smart. And Peter has gone up on the rooftop to pray, to, I think, probably enjoy that, the cooling breeze of the Mediterranean. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, so I guess he had let somebody know, you know, bring me a sandwich or whatever, he fell into a trance. I fell into a trance. A trance. This is a different experience. He isn't sleeping, but he's not awake like you and I are right now. He's somewhere in between, right? If you're not awake now, just go ahead and get your snooze. It's all right. So he's in a trance. Now, verse 11, then he saw heaven open. He saw heaven open. Now, remember, for these people, their cosmology is different than yours and mine. We have, you know, I remember in school you'd have the sun and the earth and the planets going around. That's, no. For these people, they live on this flat earth. Straight up is God. Straight up is heaven. And the dead are down there. And so when he looks up, that's where heaven is, and he sees heaven opened. Maybe just kind of like curtains opening. He saw heaven opened and saw something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. That I can picture. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, so now he's in this trance. Just picture it with me. He's in this trance. He's looking up. He has this, the heavens are opened. He sees the sheet being lowered. And all these animals, kind of like Noah's Ark. Everything's right there. And then a voice says to him, get up, Peter, kill, and eat. Now, he'd probably understand the kill part, but he was a Jew. There were lots of things on those sheets that he is not prepared to eat. Little Piggy the Pig running around in that sheet, nap, nap, nap. Shrimp. Nap, nap, nap. It's a pretty long list of animals that the Jews didn't eat. And so, but this voice is saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And all Peter is, he's in this trance and he's waiting for a sandwich, right, to be brought up to him. So he says, He, surely not, Lord. I mean, for Peter, who else is going to be orchestrating this except his God, the Lord? Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Because Peter has always strived to be what? A righteous Jew. As Joseph is described like maybe five times in the opening chapters of Matthew as a righteous man. And for Jews of this time to be declared righteous, you need to be a keeper of the law. And the dietary restrictions, the dietary code was a key element, and it was a key boundary marker between the Jews and the Gentile world. The Jews were the ones who didn't eat bacon. The Jews were the ones who didn't eat shrimp. The Jews were the ones who had all of these restrictions about what they could eat. And it was a clear boundary marker that other people could see. Right? I mean, if you say to some, said to Peter, and Peter, do you love God? And Peter says, yes. You have no way to test that, do you? If you ask a Christian today, do you love Jesus? They say yes. I mean, you can't look inside somebody's heart, but if it's a visible boundary marker, like the dietary restrictions, like circumcision. That's why those practices were so important to the Jews of Jesus' day and before. They were, for Paul speaks of those practices as, in sort of a technical way, as the works of the law. When you read Paul's letters and he talks about the works of the law, what he means are things like the dietary restrictions, the keeping of the Sabbath, the circumcision, these visible expressions of Jewish separateness. And Peter has always wanted to be a righteous Jew. Sure, of course. So he hasn't ever eaten that stuff. He doesn't know what bacon tastes like. Jesus never ate bacon. Jesus never ate shrimp, lobster, you know, that kind of, no. Yeah. They were unclean because God deemed them to be unclean. It's a deeming by God. God makes up a list. Clean, unclean. Now, if you look at the lists, are there things on those lists which could be mishandled in cooking, like pork? Pork could be mishandled, right? And people could get sick. But that's not the essence of it. The heart of it is God says clean and unclean. And why does God do that? To help the people understand that there is holy and there is not holy. God is holy and the people are not. So we've got a list of clean foods, a list of unclean foods. Don't make a shirt out of two kinds of, what do you call it? Thread. No, linen and wool. Don't mix them. If you're going to plant a field, you got a wheat field, you got a corn field. Don't mix them. Don't mix it, because holy does not mix with not holy. Clean, unclean. It is the deeming by God that is the relevant part here. What? I can't hear you.
There are some Jews today that will eat ham.
Well, there are some Jews today that will eat ham. Sure there are. Because always remember, there is a wide spectrum of what it means to be Jewish today. Reformed, conservative, orthodox, ultra-orthodox. And you can't take ultra-orthodox Jews and talk about their lives and think that it's going to resemble Jews who are reformed or have gone entirely secular but would still call themselves Jews because of their ethnic heritage. So it's, you just can't draw those kind of generalizations. Yes? different sets of dishes. That comes from the Passover and the need to get all yeast out of the house, right? And so that's where I think it comes from. But that goes to the Passover. But this separateness, this teaching of categories is still important. And it's just what's happening here. Jesus never ate bacon, Jesus never ate shrimp, Jesus never ate lobster, neither has Peter. And he is not ready to go kill him and eat him right now. That's for sure. Because he says, look, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Well, the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And now Peter's head is spinning on its shoulder while he's in his trance. He'll be, what are you telling me? What are you telling me? Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Remember that these lists of clean and unclean, or make sure you only plant your field with one kind of seed, how long have they been around? 1,500 years, maybe? A millennium and a half? They're not new. They go way, way, way back, and they've always been these defining boundaries that ended up making the Jews just seem weird. It's why you would go to cities in Alexandria or Rome, and there would be Jewish quarters because they could live out their separateness in those quarters and not mingle. You know, the Jews, in the law, Jewish men were not even to marry Gentile women. There was to be no intermarriage. Nope. God said, I am setting you aside for a purpose and you need to stay pure. And I'm going to help you do that. And one of the things God does is we're going to learn clean and unclean. That's where Peter is. And now the voice is blowing his mind. Can your mind be blown in a trance? I don't know. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. How many times does this happen in verse 16? Three times. It's like, Peter, really? Peter, really, 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 Peter? Peter, will you listen to me, Peter? Three times this happens. God, this is like in Peter's face. This is the proverbial 2x4 up in the head. It signifies how much has changed with the arrival of the kingdom of God. How much has changed?
This.
This happened three times. Everybody's asking me, is there any connection between the three, Peter's denial of Jesus? I don't think so. Three is a handy number, right? I think it's more about, it's driving home, the repetition is driving home the challenge that Peter has to face. Because this goes against everything that he has believed and lived out for his entire life, and his parents, his father before him, and his father's fathers, and on all the way back. So it happens three times, and then the sheet is taken up to heaven. Well, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So I'm presuming Peter's still up on the roof, right? Wondering, what was that? What did it mean? Peter went down. What? While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, who is the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. fully and completely God, but not all of God. As much God as Jesus is God, which is fully and completely, right? The Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So Peter, I'm sure perplexed, puzzled, overwhelmed, everything, wondering, what did this mean and who are these people? He went down and he said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we have come for Cornelius the centurion. Well, now Peter's eyes get bigger. Cornelius is a Roman. He's a centurion. Peter has been arrested several times. I would bet he thinks trouble is up, but we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man. And Peter, who is respected by all the Jewish people. And I can imagine Peter just trying to take all of this in. So this is a devout, God-fearing Roman centurion respected by the Jewish people. The men replied, this is the three who came to fetch him. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter did the only thing he could do, the right thing. He invited the men into the house to be his guests. Strong, 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 you know, norms of hospitality in this world. So, wow. Any questions at this point? No, angels are not the Spirit. The Spirit is God. Angels are not God. Angels are creatures. It's just like a full court press. So who's working here? God's working in the person of the Spirit. Who else is working here? An angel. Angels are holy. So the angel and the holy angel are the same. The NIV translates object into sheet because that's what the object is. So they just, you know, it all disappears. But yeah. It is, full court press. That's what I would say. And I say that because what we have to do is allow this to be shocking, perplexing. What is going on? That kind of mindset, that kind of experience for Peter. We step into Peter's world, try to step into Peter's context as a righteous Jew, and he has this vision of a sheet filled with bacon and shrimp, and he's told to eat it.
But he didn't eat anything.
What?
He didn't eat anything.
Well, you mean he didn't eat the sandwich? I guess his appetite was taken away by... Right? Or maybe he did a sandwich and we're just not told that. But the, right? Had a Caesar salad. Good. Clever. Clever. Oh, look at that. I got you. Yes, Caesar salad. Okay. Oh, I love this stuff. Anything else before we go on? Yeah. It's like a voice.
Yeah, you have a voice and the Spirit.
So now we have the voice and the Spirit and an angel. Like I said, this is the full court press. God's employing all of God's resources. But don't confuse the Spirit and an angel. The Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. and an angel could walk into the room. How about, right? Angels are not the spirit, but that doesn't mean the spirit can't work with angels to in order to accomplish God's purposes. Okay?
Did Peter smoke?
No. He didn't. Not only did he not smoke anything, including that stuff you're referring to. Even more amazingly, neither he nor any of the other apostles drank coffee. Yet look at what they accomplished, right? So anyway, yeah, okay. Patty's asking me about mushrooms. Okay, we're moving on. I can see we've exhausted this here. The men have been invited into the house. Now, the next day, so there's a night passes. The next day, Peter started out with them. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. So they're going back to where? Where did they come from? Caesarea. And now with the party consists of Peter, the three sent by Cornelius, and some other folks, some other believers in Joppa. They're all going to make their way up to Caesarea. The following day, so now we're 2 days after the vision. Because the vision happens, the next day they head out, then the next day they arrive in Caesarea. What? Well, it's odd. They're just walking. Yeah, it's a long haul. So Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So he's got, what has he got? This is so exciting. He's called the people he cares most about in this world. I think it is his expectation that something big and something important is going to happen. And if you believe that good news is coming in through the front door, who do you want there to experience and hear that good news? Your family, your close friends, the people who matter most to you. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. This happens several times in the book of Acts. Is that the right thing for Cornelius to do? No. It might be understandable, but it's not the right thing. Your worship is to be directed at the only one worthy of true worship, and that is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Peter, verse 26, Peter made him get up. And said, and he's told him, look, stand up. I am only a man. We do not worship other men and women. We do not worship angels. Our worship is directed at God. It is God who is worthy. That's where the word worship comes from. Worthy. It is God who is worthy of our worship. And God alone. So Peter rightly says, stand. This same thing happens with Paul. Paul does the same thing. Get up, get up. I'm only a man. So, while talking with him, that would be Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Who are they? Relatives. They're all the relatives and close friends. It's a party. Right? Yeah, it is. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But what Peter is going to come to realize is that the time of the law has passed. It has been fulfilled by Jesus. Paul said it was like a nanny, because if the Jews are the ones through whom God is working to reconcile all humanity to God, that can't be done if Jews are not going to associate with Gentiles. So you know, when you just think through that a little bit, that big changes are coming. When Jesus sends his apostles out to make disciples of all nations, 98% of the people in those nations, in those places, are going to be Gentiles. They're not going to be Jewish. Jews were a small portion of the empire and beyond. Smaller portion than for the further you go. He says, so let me start that quote over, because it's sinking into Peter what's happening. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. That is the leap Peter makes from the animals in the sheet to what the voice says to him about, you know, don't you be declaring something unclean that God has made clean, to his life with the Gentiles. And I don't think it's all just the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit works with us, right? The old saying, let go and let God, that's not really a biblical view. The Holy Spirit works with us. And in this case, Peter knows what Jesus told him. He knows he may not have worked through the implications of go make disciples of all nations, be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He may not have been ready to accept the implications, but he's no dummy. And the Holy Spirit is moving Peter to really fully understand and grasp. And he understands that God has shown him that he should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection, Peter says. And then he says to Cornelius, may I ask why you sent for me? Because Peter has no idea. He just went on faith, right? He just went. They came from the voice that Peter, he just went without really knowing what's happening. Well, Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. And suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me. Aha! Who's that man in shining clothes?
Angel.
Any mention here of wings?
No.
The shining clothes are a reflection of God's glory. They're not wings. He's not winged. This is, you know, the angel comes to Peter as a guy. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gift to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who was called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. This account by Luke is repetitious, isn't it? Why do you think it's repetitious? What is the value in repetition? What? Drives it home? Remember, this is an oral culture, right? So you all can look in your Bibles and read it and refer back, and you got all these nice little chapter numbers and verse numbers and stuff to keep. They don't have any of that. It's an oral culture. So what repetition does in an oral culture is really help people understand it, remember it, drive the point home. Verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. This is Peter. Peter has a reputation. right? And Cornelius would know that reputation. I think Cornelius would know who Peter is. We're now more than 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So in the community of Christians and the God-fearers who circle around it, I think he would know. So verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation, that's every people, the one who fears him, who acknowledges that God is God and they are not, the one who worships God rightly and does what is right. You know, the doing and the worship and the obedience, they are all bound together. They're all bound together. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And so this is a presentation of the gospel, the evangelion, the good news. And this man Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by God to do good work and to demonstrate that the age of Satan, the age of the devil, was passing. Peter goes on, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. You know, you might ask, well, by whom? That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. By all the apostles, by 500 brothers and sisters, and last of all, by Paul, Paul writes. Like one untimely born, caused him to be seen, because the resurrection was a public event. It was not a private spiritual experience for a handful of people. It wasn't a private spiritual revelation about Jesus being something other than fellow who died on a cross. It was a public event meant to be seen and understood and by others and proclaimed. So he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We have a few stories like that. We have the one with the fish where he asks, I'm not a ghost, I'm flesh and blood, pass the fish. We have the one where he was cooking for them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the book of John. But those are surely not the only ones. We have the Emmaus story where he's going to sit down and break bread, on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. But there was Thomas, right? So there were surely others. The eating and the drinking demonstrate that the resurrection was just that. Resurrection, bodily, material. Ghosts don't need to eat and drink. Okay? So this is when we started this book Acts, I said we'll have to look for the speeches. We had the one by Peter. It was pretty lengthy. On Pentecost, we had another one in chapter 3. We had the long speech by Stephen before his martyring. Here's another, and there will be more to come. These speeches in Acts are the sharing of the good news. He was not seen by all the people, verse 41, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God approved as judge of the living and the dead. God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him. That's talking about all the Jewish scriptures and prophets, all leading up to Jesus. Understand them properly, you can understand Jesus. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him, who faiths in him, who puts their faith in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So this is a very loaded, concise presentation of the gospel, is it not? Yeah. I mean, it's punchy, it's quick, it's right there. He's talking to this crowded room. Okay? So, what kind of questions or thoughts do you have about that? Because I think we're gonna stop right there. That's a good place.
Do you think Jesus appeared to anybody but Jews? Do you think he possibly appeared to any Gentiles?
Well, we're told that the 500 were brothers and sisters, which mean Christian. Could some of them have been Gentile? I guess yes. Because Gentiles were around in Jerusalem and stuff, you know. God-fearers like Cornelius or the eunuch or ones we meet in the Gospels. I would say so. The key thing is the testimony of these 500 people. And when Paul talks about the 500 people, you're only 22 years or so after Jesus' resurrection. So it's as if Paul says, you know, he appeared to 500 people. Go ask them. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Ask them what they saw. So, okay. Anything else?
Well, I guess the Samaritan woman at the well doesn't count as a Gentile.
So Mike's raising, well, because usually we talk about St. Cornelius being the first Gentile. The chapter's so long because this is the big moment, the big move. But what about the woman at the well, the Samaritan? She's not Jewish. Wouldn't that put her in the category of Gentile? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Right? So, it's why you can't try to draw extremely thick, bold lines around things. What this story is about, it's about now is the time that the good news is going to be carried to the Gentile world. Because what's going to happen is Paul is going to follow this, and Paul is going to be heading out. So that's kind of the sequence of this.
Peter somehow doesn't feel like he personally is supposed to go work on lots and lots of Gentiles.
No, and Peter is not equipped like Paul is for that. Peter's a fisherman from Galilee. That's not who Paul is. So when they make a division of labor, which they do, and Peter's going to stay in Jerusalem and Paul's going to head out, that's very sensible as to who's going to do what. So, yeah. Anything else?
Isn't Peter the rock that the Catholic Church is based on?
Well, he says, it's not just the Catholic Church, it's just Peter is the most prominent among the apostles, is he not? He is the one who gets up and preaches on Pentecost. And he says, yes, on Peter, this church will be built. But there's only one Peter. So he's going to have to be somewhere and not a bunch of other places. So he is a fisherman from Galilee. A very different background from Paul. So I've always thought that it made eminent sense when it came to the division of labor for Peter to stay among the community in Judea and Galilee, and for Paul to be the one to go out into the Gentile world. God uses a lot of people in a lot of different ways, and it doesn't diminish Peter for Paul to do the work that God has given him. Right? And of course, the tradition is that Peter made his way to Rome, started the church there, became the first bishop of Rome, and thus the first pope, in essence. And so, right? There you go. All right, so when we come together next week, we will pick up right there in chapter 10. This is the longest chapter in the book of Acts for a reason. And it's just a big, big, important moment. So.
Yes. Close out the prayers. And also
okay.
Mike Kelly's nephew, Zach. Mike is on the
line. Okay. Okay, so would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we leave here today, we lift up Phil, who is going in for surgery to try to relieve his pain and get his spinal cord where it needs to be. And we want to pray for Mike Kelly's nephew, Zach, as well, and all the others in here today who carry concerns in our hearts and joys in our hearts. We know that your Spirit lifts them all up to you. We know that. And we know that you want our prayers. You want us to come to you. And indeed, we know that it is your Holy Spirit who will be with us as we depart, and your Holy Spirit will be with us as we come back together next week. And we do all this with hearts of filled with joy and gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.